The title of today's sermon is God's Judgment. Pretty original there, but applicable. Today's text is Romans 2, chapter 11, verse 1, chapter 2, verse 1 through 11. Slow down. All right, so let's briefly review the context of Romans. He's writing to the Roman church, and this is around 57 AD. So it's kind of early as far as some books were written. The Christian church in Rome is under persecution, and the reason why is because they're not giving godlike status to Caesar. That was reserved for Christ alone. The church was made up of Gentiles, Jews. Some Jews had moved on, but not all. And while dedicated to Christ, given the cultural background of the Jews and the Gentiles, it's easy to assume that there was probably some disagreement between the Jews and Gentiles, just given the vast difference of where they came from. Now, a central question in the first three chapters of Romans is, can a person be right with God by simply obeying the law? And in today's passage, we're going to specifically cover how God applies his judgment to us, being humans. In last week's passage, Paul described in detail the behavior of those actively rebelling against God. Some of the adjectives that were used were unrighteous, evil, haters of God, faithless, and heartless. And God gave them up to do what ought not to be done. Now, this morning's passage, we're going to turn Paul's going to turn his attention to a slightly different crowd. So today's outline looks like this. Point one is God's judgment and our guilt, verses 1 through 5. Part two is God's judgment and our works and motives, and that's 6 through 11. All right, so let's look at today's verse. I got it all on one slide. I don't know if that's a good thing or not, but here we go. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Okay. At the end of chapter 1, if you remember, everything was about you. And they, pardon me, it wasn't about you, it was about them and they. Now, Paul's beginning to address his writers as you. He uses the word you or yourself 9 times in the first 3 verses. So, who's he talking to? Who's he specifically addressing when he's saying you? Now, one could make the case, a great case, that he's writing specifically to the Jews at this point. In next week's passage, it appears even more evident that he's addressing them. Some will argue, he starts addressing them next week, but others will say, nope, he's talking to them right now. One other group that he's possibly addressing is what we might call the moralist. These are people that think that they've lived a good life or good or a moral life, and that God is going to judge them on that basis alone. Now, I believe that both these views are applicable or accurate. I want to call attention to us that Paul is also writing to, he's writing to the Christian church. And so therefore, whatever he has to say to them is also applicable for us today. Paul's letter is appropriate for anyone who would look back at those people at the end of chapter 1, or actually for that matter, at the beginning of chapter 2, and say, well, God just gave them what they deserved. I'm so glad I'm not like that. If that's your opinion, then this letter is appropriate for you and me. All right. Paul uses very scathing adjectives to describe those at the end of chapter 1. But in a sense, he's even more critical of the people he's addressing now. Paul accuses them of passing judgment on others 4 times in the first 3 verses. He says, by doing this, you condemn yourself. And he's simply repeating Christ's words in Luke 6:37. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Paul points out these people are guilty of doing the very same things. Knowing the law or the difference between right and wrong and disapproving of other people's behavior while you're doing the very same thing, well, we know what that is. That's blatant hypocrisy. And it doesn't matter if their sins are overt or covert. Jesus taught us on the Sermon on the Mount that, if our thoughts are sinful, they're regarded as actions to God. If we think it, we did it. So, before I move on, I want to point out the word boastful is listed as one of those sins in verse 30, chapter 1. And the word boastful is translated proud in both the New King James Version and the New Living Translation. Now, pride, to one degree or another, is something that we all struggle with. Proverbs 16:18 says, pride goes before destruction. And we've all heard the phrase, pride goes before the fall. Now think about that concept and how it traces back to the very beginning. Man's fall in the garden came when the serpent said to Eve, you will be like God. Pride. But even before that, as Steve pointed out last week, Lucifer's fall was directly connected with pride as well. It goes all back to the beginning. When we think, hey, God just gave them what they deserved, and I'm so glad I'm better than them. Well, that's pride. And we need to run as fast as we can from that type of thinking. It's dangerous. Verse 4, or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Now, for the Jews, this was a potential problem due to their past covenantal relationship with God. Beginning with Abraham, most of you know, God chose the Jews, made the Jews his chosen people. Their relationship had a very familiar cycle. Began with obedience, which led to blessing. But the Jews would then break fellowship with God, and they would worship other gods. God would send someone to warn them, but eventually judgment came. There would be suffering, sometimes hundreds of years, and eventually the Jews would come back, they'd repent, the cycle would begin again. Paul's asking, are you taking God for granted? Do you think that being a Jew means you're just going to get a free pass? His forgiveness and patience are there to move you to repentance, to change your heart. That applies to us as well. Okay, let's take the focus off the Jews for a moment. Paul's asking questions which are great for us. Do you take God's patience and mercy for granted? Sad to say that I can actually relent. I can relate with the Jews. I can identify with them. I can become so accustomed to God's grace and mercy that when something bad happens to me, I think something's wrong. What's the matter with this? This can't be happening to me. How could God allow this? But, you know, I'm missing the big picture. The truth is, we're all guilty of sin. And because of that, you know, the wages of sin is death. We all deserve death. For those of you that were here last week, Steve Linden, he got emotional when he thought about the rebellious people at the end of chapter 1. Why did he get emotional? Well, he realized that the only difference between him and the end and the people at the end of chapter 1 was Jesus Christ. But God didn't give Steve up to his sin. And thankfully, God has not given up on us either. Verse 5, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Now, I had to look up the word impenitent. The definition, though, is not surprising. You could probably all do it, define it. It means not feeling shame or regret about one's actions or attitude. Synonyms were unrepentant or remorselessness. Now, the term storing up, that's kind of a banking metaphor, which implies making deposits one will be responsible for on the final day of judgment. Now, is Paul telling them that they're going to go to hell based on the conditions of their hearts? Well, if they're a Jew who thinks that they can get a free pass, that they can be excused just on their past covenantal relationship, on their heritage? Well, the answer to that is yes. Or, if there are anyone who believes they will avoid the eternal wrath of God simply because they have lived, in their opinion, a good, just, moral life, the answer again, yes. Regardless of who we are, we all need a Savior. Okay? So, hold on to that thought. We all need a Savior. Because we're going to transition to part two. And at times during part two, you might think, Duncan, we all need a Savior. What are you talking about? But remember, I said it. So, hang with me. All right. That brings us to part two. God's judgment and our works and motives. All right, let's read this. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. God shows no partiality. All right. So verse 6 certainly caught my attention in reading this. He will render to each one according to his works. Well, that's interesting. Aren't we saved by grace alone through Jesus Christ? Aren't our works kind of like dirty rags to God? Well, it's critical to understand that there is a difference between God's judgment and God's salvation. Now, the two concepts, they're interlinked. They're very related. But at the same time, they're very different as well. We will all face judgment because of our sin. But when we face judgment, verse 6 and 7 say that our behavior, as well as our motives behind our behavior, they matter to God. Now let's look at several passages that kind of illustrate this point. Now, don't try and write all the passages down. That might get a little overwhelming. Write down the reference, if you will. And some of you, I guess, can cheat by taking pictures, but if you want to do that, that's fine. So, all right, here we go. Hold on tight. For you will render to a man according to his work. Well, that just sounds like verse 6 there. That's probably what Paul was quoting. That's Psalm 62:12. Does not he who keeps watch over your soul know it? And will he not repay a man according to his work? Proverbs 24b. Tell the righteous that it shall be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their deeds. Isaiah 3:10. I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. Jeremiah 17:10. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. Matthew 6:20. For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then repay each person according to what he has done. Matthew 6:27. An hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. John 5:28-29. Okay, last slide. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. 1 Corinthians 3:8. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done, for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. 1 Corinthians 5:10. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Galatians 6, 7 through 8. Okay, now that's 10 passages from, I think, 7 authors, both in the Old and New Testament. And I know that might have seemed a little bit like overkill, but I want to emphasize that how we live our lives is directly related to how God will judge us. Not how he will save us, but how God will judge us. Again, how we live our lives does not give us salvation. We can't earn that through behavior. But our works can be an indicator of salvation. A very common illustration of this point, which is used in the Bible, is the illustration of a fruit-bearing tree. What's the fruit of a person's life? If a person bears fruit, that's a good sign. If there's no fruit, then something could be missing. Directly put, kind of thrown back in the opposite direction, if there is evil and faithlessness in someone's life, then there's probably no righteousness there. An indicator of our righteousness, of how we live, an indicator of our righteousness, pardon me, is how we live. We will know them by their fruit. Okay, let's go back to the passage. In verses 7 through 10, Paul uses what's called a chiasm, or an ABBA pattern to make his point. In verse 7, Paul will make a statement, and then in verse 8 and 9, he's going to make a contrasting statements, and then in verse 10, he's going to come back and make a statement which kind of affirms verse 7. So, verse 7 reads, "To those who by patience in well-being seek glory and honor and immortality." It's good to have them both places. "He will give eternal life." Now, Paul here, he's describing a godly person. This isn't a hypothetical question. This is a real description. To those who seek to glorify God, to those who seek to honor God through the way they live their lives, to those who live life with a heavenly perspective, God will give eternal life in heaven. However, verse 8 and 9, they show a contrast. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. All right. Now, verses 8 and 9, they kind of speak for themselves. If you live a life that is self-seeking, if you disobey God's truth, if you live a life of evil and unrighteousness, the consequences will be wrath, fury, tribulation, and distress. Now, that's the final judgment we don't want. As humans, I don't think we really have the capability, the capacity to imagine how wonderful heaven is going to be. And I think the very same thing is true of hell, is the truth is hell. As Dennis brought up, you know, we can't fathom what, you know, a billion billions really is. And I don't think we can fathom the horror of what hell is going to be like. Paul completes this chiasm by connecting verse 10 with verse 7. "But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek." He repeats the concept of glory and honor from verse 7, and then Paul adds the idea of peace. There is an inner peace that comes from following God, a peace that passes understanding, knowing that all things work together for those who are called to his purpose. For everyone who does good, our response to the free gift that Christ gave us on the cross should motivate us to do good. That is, to obey God by doing what's pleasing to him. All right, let's look at Ephesians verse 2, 8, and 10, and hopefully this can really illustrate the connection between God's judgment and God's salvation. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is a gift of God, not a result of works, but so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Okay, so remember, God's judgment, God's salvation, they're different. God's salvation comes through faith, which we don't earn. But the natural outcome of this free gift should be to obey God. Our obedience to God produces good works. Christ's death makes salvation possible. But good works are the natural outcome. I remember one commentator used the word Christ's death. That's the mechanism. That's what does it. It's the thing that turns on the lights. But a result of the lights is that, you know, we can see everything. And that's how our good works should come from Christ's salvation. If I believe I'm saved, but I'm not obeying God's truth, I'm not making any effort to live righteously, and I'm putting myself before God, then it's fair to ask, am I really saved? Now, you may have noticed that I've talked a lot about good works so far and how we live our lives, but I haven't mentioned that word motives too much yet. Now, in the Sermon on the Mount, some of you may know where I'm going, Christ gave us a warning that our outer behavior is not always an accurate indicator of our hearts. Matthew 7:22-23. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Okay. So why would someone externally look like a Christian and yet not really be one? Well, I think a big part of that comes back to pride. Whether it's recognition, status, selfishness, person can outwardly look like a Christian while inwardly be driven by selfish motives, self-serving. To live with a healthy perspective, one must put God first. All right, today's passage closes with the last part of verse 10 and verse 11. The Jews first and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality. So why does Paul say the Jew first? Now, he could have just said the Jew and the Gentile, and that, you know, would have included everyone. It would have made the same point to a degree. I believe that Paul says the Jew first very deliberately because he's still trying to say that the Jews are special. They're unique. They were the chosen God's people, and they were entrusted with the law. And just because they abused that privilege, we're going to read about that later in a passage coming up, it doesn't completely negate their unique relationship with God. So that's why I think you may say that specifically. At the very end, God shows no partiality. That's his final statement. God is going to judge everyone equally. The Jew was not going to get any special treatment. Given their heritage and covenantal relationship with God, this is a theological issue that Paul is trying to address right here. John MacArthur writes that the Greek root for the word partiality means to receive a face. Now, a face allows a person to see. When you see a statue of a woman with her eyes covered and she's weighing scales, That's representative of a person who's the blindfold represents the inability to see what she's weighing or judging. And she represents the impartial judge. So God, he's not going to show partiality for the Jew. Okay, so what kind of assumptions do you think people might make today about God's partiality? Well, I was never arrested for a crime. I provided for my family. I went to church. I read the Bible. I said a prayer every night before I went to bed. I was baptized as an infant. God will judge everyone equally on the basis of how we live our lives. Are we living with a heavenly perspective? Are we putting God first? Or are we living a self-centered life? As we wrap up, let's quickly review. First of all, we all have two things in common. First, we're all guilty of sin. Because of that, we all are going to face judgment. The only way to salvation, eternal life in heaven, is through accepting the gospel. The gospel, Christ is the Son of God. He died a sacrificial death for our sins. He rose again, sent the Holy Spirit to dwell in us. How does that happen? We accept the Holy Spirit as a free gift. It's not something we earned. You may think you are a moral person, but your judgment before God will not have a good outcome. The only alternative to that is hell. Second, because God will judge us all, how we live our lives does matter to God. Our salvation is not earned by how we live our lives, but Scripture tells us that our behavior and the motive behind our behavior is an indicator of a Spirit-filled life. If there is no change in your life, from before acceptance to Christ to after acceptance of Christ, there is an excellent indication that your salvation is not genuine and you are fooling yourself. Finally, if you are a believer, if the Holy Spirit dwells in you, it is important to constantly work on not becoming like the people at the beginning of this passage. In short, we need to keep our pride in check. It's only God's grace and mercy that separates us from life without him. In a sense, we do get a free pass because we've accepted that free gift, but we need to constantly remember that it's free. This can help keep us humble. Humility can keep us honest and help us remember our standing with God as well as our relationship with others. Now, this may sound simplistic, but it's applicable. Christians aren't better. We're just forgiven. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for picking us out, for offering us your free gift, sending your Son to die for us. Lord, help us to give us a heavenly perspective, to remember to put you first in our lives, to continually doing that. Lord, if there's anyone here in this room that has not accepted you as their personal Savior, I pray that you will prompt them now to nudge them, push them forward, help them evaluate their life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.